You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in 1 Corinthians, the second half of chapter 3, talking about our role in ministry. That word ministry, it's a very churchy word. It just means service. Specifically, that word is talking about serving God, trying to help advance and be a part of what God is doing in the lives of other people. And there's a dynamic there of sometimes, you know, there's God's part, which is the large part of opening people's eyes, opening people's hearts, giving people guidance. And then there's our part that God, in his unfathomably unknowable ways, has somehow decided to use fallen, broken, twisted, selfish people like you and I to be his representatives and to work through us to help others. And that question of, okay, what's my part and what's God's part, is an important question that Paul really addresses here in the second half of chapter 3. Whenever you study the Bible, it's important to pay attention to context, right? What's been the argument? How has it been working? They were a true believing church, but they were young, and they were in a city that was analogous with immoral living, and they were having problems. A lot of sexual immorality, a lot of fighting. They were getting real cliquey and kind of creating factions of, you know, different teams of, I follow Peter, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and they were fighting amongst each other. And Paul has moved on to the city of Ephesus after being in Corinth for a year and a half, and word has reached him, it's not going so good. They're going kind of crazy. They're fighting. They're getting drunk on communion wine. They're taking each other to court. They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. And Paul's like, okay. So he sits down to write this letter. And the part that we studied last week, it was really kind of taking on, or 2 weeks ago, it was really kind of taking on the idea of, like, is it appropriate to confront anyone on anything? What's a biblical framework for speaking into the lives of other people? That, you know, when we agree that the Bible is true and is an authority, then that gives us a common framework for discussing and evaluating how we're doing. That we don't judge those outside the church for how they're doing on following God because they don't want to follow God. But that when we come together as a community and want to follow God together, that gives us a framework for talking to each other, for speaking into each other's lives. But even when we do that, it's to be done in love and compassion, not in a condemning way. We talked about this, you know, kind of put together the fleshly Christians that, you know, Paul is saying that they are fleshly, that they are true believers, but they are acting the same as though they don't know God, versus what it means to be spiritually mature. And what I want to zoom in on is the last in that table where it talks about fleshly Christians are clinging to people rather to God. Spiritually mature people are not overly dependent on leaders or methods. Because this is kind of the topic that Paul selects and talks to them about next in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 7. He says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. You know, they're looking at it and they're saying, you know, I am of Apollos. Apollos was from Alexandria. He was apparently an eloquent speaker and writer, very proficient in Greek. And he would get up and give these amazing oratory lessons and people would be so amazed. And Paul was like just like a big pulsating brain. But he talks about like, I'm not the most gifted speaker, right? And then Peter, well, he was the rock. He was one of the disciples. He was, you know, one of the inner circle of Jesus. So people were like, I'm on team Paul. I'm on team Apollos. And Paul's point is, me, Apollos, Peter, same team. We are one. And it's not the person who waters the plant or plants the plant that causes the growth. It's God who causes the growth. And you might be looking at this, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you might be saying, God who causes the growth. You know, that reminds me, that connects me with other important passages about how the church works. One of the passages that we talk about a lot in this church is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, because it is basically, you know, the way this church was started was some guys read that and they were like, let's do that. It's not the only way to do church. It's not the way you have to do church. It's a description of the early church. And there were no priests and there were no robes and there were no buildings. There were just people meeting in houses, talking about the Bible. And that's how this church began. This church is a collection of over 200 home Bible studies that meet all over the city every week. And it comes from reading a passage like this. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking a place through the apostles. You know, one of the things I love about this is you could tell Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, said that he carefully interviewed, identified eyewitnesses, and this reads like somebody thinking back to the good old days, doesn't it? There's just a musing here of just like, man, you know, when we started out, we were together all the time, and it was so amazing. People were coming to Christ left and right. We were studying the Word of God. We were eating our meals together. Everybody just had this sense of the power of God was among us. He's thinking back. Whoever he's interviewing here is giving him like just this excitement of what it was like to be a part of a movement that the power of God was present in. He said, all those who believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. You can see, like anybody who reads this would be like, I want that. That's what I want to do. And so, you know, you could break this down and you could break down all their methods. You know, they were meeting daily. They were eating meals together. They were praying together. They were studying the word together. And you could say, those are the methods that are needed. They used the right methods and people came to Christ. So let's use those methods. And they'd be like, yeah, wrong. I get it. It's very tempting to read that and think that. You know, let's just copy what they did and we'll get the same results. But a church, a community of people is not a machine. It's not something where, you know, you give the right input and you get the right output. What we're trying to do is something that's supernatural. Something that has the power of God in it. You could meet together every week. You could pray every week. You could have the Bible read and taught every day. You could go to the temple and you could sell all your possessions and you could do all those things and you could pretend like you're in awe. But that doesn't mean that the power of God is present in your ministry. Because it says in verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And that's the thing. That's just the thing that Paul was saying in the book of 1 Corinthians to them. He was saying, well, I may have watered, Apollos may have planted, but God is who causes the growth. And it's so important that we understand that because it's so easy. All we want as people is like, give me the instruction manual, right? Give me the rules. Tell me what to do. And I want to do the right inputs and get the results. Faithful planting is important. Faithful watering is important. But what the Bible is telling us here is that you can do both. But it's God who causes the growth. Think about that. This is saying you can do everything right and still not have growth. Or you can do everything wrong and still have growth. And I think we've seen examples of that, not only out in what other churches do, but in what we do. I think, you know, sometimes the times where this church has grown, it's been despite our problems, not because of our strengths. You know, all of you, or most of you at least, are involved in home groups. A lot of you have been involved in a lot of different home groups over the years. And you've been in home groups that grew, and you've been in home groups that didn't grow. And you hopefully are beginning to understand the pattern, that it's not necessarily the methods that determine the growth. There's something else. Methods matter, okay? I'm not saying at all, just like, you know, just go out there and pray and hope for the best. No, like, be strategic, be thoughtful. Think about who you're reaching out to, who you're sharing your faith with, what your group is like. We need structure, we need order, we need leadership. But there's no leadership that is going to bring growth other than God's leadership. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor." All of us who are doing God's work are one community. And that's not just in Dwell, that's not just in their church in Corinth, that's not just in another church. Anybody who's trying to in faithfulness to do God's work is one with everybody else who's doing the same thing. We're all on board with the same purpose, the same mission, the same idea. We all want to see the same thing, which is the Great Commission fulfilled. We want people to come to know God. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds." This is a great picture of the dynamic of how God works through different people. Paul's like, there was no church in Corinth. God told me to go to Corinth. I said, "Are you sure? That terrifies me." And God said, "Yes, go and don't be afraid." So I went and I started telling you guys about Jesus. I laid the foundation. The foundation is the gospel, the teachings of Christ, the word of God, the person of Jesus Christ. And I spent a year and a half making sure that you guys understood who Jesus is and what was the importance of his coming and what it meant for him to die on the cross. That was the foundation. Now other people are helping to build on that foundation, and they are not my competitors. They are my brothers. We are all doing the same thing. But each man must be careful how he builds. So methods do matter. Methods are important. We should care about our structures and our techniques. We just need to keep them in the proper focus. When our methods and our techniques become the point, then we lose the power. The power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the awe of what it is to be involved in what God is doing, to have that feeling of God working through you to help someone else come to know him, does not come from a method. It comes from obedience. It comes from faithfulness. Methods matter, but they should not become the focus. Paul says, "I laid the foundation." Jesus is the Messiah. What is that word, Messiah? What does that even mean? It means Savior. Jesus is our Savior. You know, like, Savior from what? What do we need to be saved from? Well, the answer is, from a biblical standpoint, is that Jesus saves us from the judgment that we deserve. You're like, who's judging us? The Bible makes it really clear. God is love. God is merciful. He is kind. He is creative. But he's also just. And he created us in his image. We are unique from every other animal on the planet. We are a strange mix of flesh and spirit. And we reflect the reality of who God is in a unique way. One of those ways is that we are moral beings, meaning that we make choices. There is such a thing as good, there is such a thing as evil, and we have free will. We have the ability to rebel against God. What the Bible teaches is that that is exactly what has happened. We were born perfect, in perfect harmony and perfect communion with who God is and our environment. The world was great, we were great, God was great, but God gave us a choice. The choice that God gave us is that we could follow him or that we could decide for ourselves what good or evil is. But if we went down that path and we did something evil, we would have to face the judgment of a righteous God. And that judgment, the punishment for evil, according to God, is death. And death in this context is spiritual death. It's disconnection from him. We are spiritual beings made to be plugged into the source of spiritual life. And when we rebel against him, our lamp goes out. And we become something far less than what we're supposed to be. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled. They were born right with God, and they chose rebellion. And now, we as their descendants are born in rebellion against God, but we can choose spiritual life. Jesus came to show us what it is we are meant to be. He lived a life of love, a life of compassion. He helped people. He served people. He made himself available. He told them about God's love. And he represented a threat to the religious authorities of his day because they were trying to take religion and turn it into a way to control people and a way to make themselves more wealthy, more influential, and more powerful. And Jesus railed against them as false prophets, as a brood of vipers. He called them the blind leading the blind. He said, you don't get right with God by doing rituals. You get right with God by opening your heart. And they killed him for it. They brought him up on trumped up charges and they crucified him. And while he hung on the cross, the Bible says God took the wrath, the judgment that we all deserve, and he poured it out on himself and the person of Jesus Christ, so that we could be reconciled to God. We could be made right with him. We could plug our spiritual lamp back into the source of spiritual life. The dynamic here is that we're all born missing something. We're all born hungry for something. And we try to fill it with all kinds of different things. We try to fill it, you know, with love, with relationships, with sex, with money, with drugs, with jobs, you name it, we try to fill it. We try to make our life and our purpose about those things. But what the Bible says is what you were made for is the love of God. And nothing will satisfy that hunger except being plugged back into that source of life. And nothing will plug you back into that source of life except for putting down your rebellion, recognizing you need God and that you allow Jesus' death to pay for your sins. This is the foundation, the root that all real churches must be founded upon according to the Bible. It's the guiding principle of the entire book. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 36 to 40, he was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What's the most important thing in the Bible?" is what that question is. And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." All the Bible can be summed up: love God with everything you have. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What are the law and the prophets? That was the way in Jesus' day they said Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. He's saying the entire Bible is about loving God and loving others. And you're like, "I thought it was about going to church, being a good person, not saying certain words or listening to certain music." It's like, no. None of those things are at the core of what it means, the foundation of what it means. At the core is love. Love for God, love for one another. And that's what any biblical church is trying to build on. Those questions of how do we love? What does it look like to love? Those are structures. Those are what Jesus called wineskins. We might call them techniques or methods. Why are we all sitting here together on a Sunday morning? Why are your chairs organized the way that they are? Why are there waffles over there? Why? Why do we do that? Why do we have a building? We just read Acts 2:42. They didn't have a building. We have a building. We are building on the foundation in the way that we think is wisest for being able to move the love of God and the love of one another forward. We create those structures. But that's what they are, structures. Waffles don't cause the growth. Neither do home churches. Neither do servant teams. Neither do deacons. Neither do elders. Neither do sphere leaders. God causes the growth. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Love is the foundation of the church. All of our methods, all of our meetings are means to an end. And if that end is increasing love, making love happen, helping people learn about love, and helping them be more loving, then they're good. If those things get in the way of that, they're bad. And every biblical church on the planet has this as their foundation. Notice I didn't say every church on the planet, because there are frankly a lot of churches that are building on the wrong foundation. A lot of them are building on methods, are building on structures, are building on tradition, are building on what those who went before them did. And that's why this teaching is so important. That's why the Bible is so important, is that each generation has to come to an understanding of itself of what it is that God wants. Does God want pews and stained glass and pipe organs? Does God want cloaks and clergy? Does God want rock bands and smoke machines and candles and incense? I don't think God cares about any of those things. What God cares about is the foundation. And if those things help the foundation, then they're good. And at certain points, at different points in history, those things were good. You look at those wooden pews in old churches and you're like, those are so uncomfortable, right? Those were an advancement because before that, everybody stood up. And they were like, wow, look at these uncomfortable wooden benches. This is so much better than standing. And on and on and on it goes. The foundation of what we do, at the heart of what we do, needs to be love. You can have different approaches. Thank God there are different approaches. There are different churches that do different things, but they do it for the same reason, based on the same truth, the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we should celebrate all the other groups that are doing that. Even when we think some of their methods are strange and weird, it's what's at the heart of what they're teaching that matters. He says in verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw," I feel like there's a Three Little Pigs analogy coming here, "each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It is to be revealed with fire, and with fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward." And I think this is kind of a challenging passage. Again, he's focusing in, we know the foundation, but how we build matters. What we build matters. Is what we build going to be based on devotion to God, loving Him despite hardship or circumstances or difficulties, doing what's right because we believe in Him? Even as our culture becomes increasingly hostile and misunderstanding what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the way that the truth of biblical Christianity is twisted into something ugly and selfish and judgmental, will we stand with God when it brings hardship and accusation our way? Or are we trying to glorify ourselves and build a church that satisfies our ego? You know what sorts that out? Suffering. Suffering will show you why you're doing what you're doing. Because suffering always causes a cost-benefit analysis. Why do I say that? Because suffering is the cost. When the suffering goes up, we can't help but say, is this really necessary? Do I need to keep doing this? It feels like I'm getting more pain than satisfaction from doing this. And so when the suffering level goes up, that brings you into tension with what you're getting out of it. And if what you're getting out of it is ego, is a sense of self-worth and a sense of self-accomplishment, well, suffering tends to eat away at that and make that not worth it. But if what you're doing is spreading the love of God for the purposes of glorifying God, there's no amount of suffering that can eat away at that. That's eternal. It can never be taken away. Our egos are temporary. The power that we get by having other people look at us as spiritual is temporary. And suffering will make that cost-benefit analysis say, I'm not going to do this anymore because I'm not appreciated. I'm not valued. People don't think highly enough of me considering all the work that I've done. And the building comes crashing down because it was built on the wrong foundation. All Paul is saying here is that the only spiritual work that will last will be the work that points people to God. Not to you, not to me, not to our great church, not to our awesome methods. None of that lasts. Here's another way to put it. We are not responsible for the outcome of our service to God. Does that seem right? Well, you're like, yeah. I believe that in theory. It's hard because you want to know that what you're doing matters. How do you know whether what you're doing is effective? How do you know that the sacrifices that you're making are worthwhile? How do you know that? I don't want to waste my time and my energy doing something that isn't productive. How do I know what productive is? You are not responsible for the outcome of your service to God. You are responsible for your faithfulness. Are you saying yes to God on the regular? Warts and all, failures and all, are you striving to say yes to God? That's the victory. That's the foundation. That's the heart. And we read a passage like this and we're like, how do I know? I'm so good at lying to myself. I'm so good at deceiving myself. We all have a thing here. Maybe we're all wrapped up in a confirmation bias type situation, an echo chamber where we all think we're doing the right thing, but God's not really happy with it. I think 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, Paul's at the end of his life. He's about to die. He's about to be beheaded in Rome. And he writes to his son in his faith, his last will and testament, and he says to him, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. That's just like what we call a wind-up, right? That's, I really, 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 really think this is important. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When things are going well, when things aren't going well. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Right there you have the secret method to good ministry. The foundation of the word of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether it's going well or whether it's going poorly, live for the truth and do it in a loving way. And let God sort it out. I think, you know, it's good to think about, like, where am I at with this? I think all of us struggle, you know. If your focus is on fleshliness and not faithfulness, outward appearances matter than what's on our hearts. We want to make sure that, you know, all our ducks in a row and that everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. And we're thinking a lot about how the people we invest in and their behavior reflects on us. We think about attendance and participation, schedule, more than spiritual growth. You're like, but Ryan, we measure attendance and participation and schedule. We do. But they are means to an end. What matters is spiritual growth. And spiritual growth could mean character growth. It could mean quantitative growth. It could mean service. It could mean suffering. It could mean patience. It could mean kindness. It means all kinds of things. Some of us think having a person to invest in is more important than what we have to invest. That's the problem with methods, right? We are into discipleship, and we should be into discipleship. That's something that we should do. But we think, you know, I'm not going to be regarded as spiritual unless I have someone to invest in. So we go and we find someone to invest in without praying or thinking or really considering whether or not we have something to invest. And then when that person does well, that reflects well on us. And when they don't do well, that reflects poorly on us. And we reward them and we punish them accordingly. That will not survive eternity. Viewing the steps toward leadership as rungs on a ladder versus opportunities to serve. First, I got to get myself to the right meetings, and then I got to get myself the right mentor, and then I got to get someone for me to mentor, and then I got to take the right classes, and I got to give, you know, the right money, and then I have to show up at the right meetings, and boom, 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 for before you know it, I'm important. It's so easy. And there's no way to have structures without that risk. There's no way to do it. The moment you create a team and you say, if you do these things, you can be on this team, there's no way to do that without having people be like, oh, yeah. I'm going to get me on that team. Or I'd have some people be like, ugh, my identity is I'm not on that team. And yet we find, you know, in the Bible it says we should have deacons, we should have elders, we should have teachers, we should have prophets. There's teams. So the point is not that the structures are evil, the teams are bad, but our attitude toward them and our understanding of them are paramount to the quality of the work that we do. You know, if you're sitting here and you're like, I'm guilty of that. Good, thank God. Thank God that you have that tension within your heart. Because no one has perfect motives. No one does everything all the time for the right reasons. All of us want to be valued and respected. It's not perfection that should be the focus. It's actually the fight. What would scare me would be anybody listening to this teaching that's being like, check. I'm good. That's horrifying. Because there needs to be an awareness, not an anxiety, not a fear, just an openness to the idea that this could be a problem. And an honest openness about wanting to grow. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, No Little People, wrote, Christ taught his disciples that they were not to be called rabbi or master, and that the greatest among them would be the servant of all. Doesn't each one of us tend to reverse this? Following our natural inclinations as fallen men while ignoring the word of God? Don't we like the foremost place? And this is our mindset. Isn't this living in flesh and to that extent living in the spirit, no place? If we are going to do the Lord's work the Lord's way, we must take Jesus' teaching seriously. He does not want us to press on to the greatest place unless he himself makes it impossible to do otherwise. Taking the lower place in a practical way, thus reflecting the mentality of Christ who humbled himself even to death on a cross, should be a Christian's choice. Even if we have an office, like a parent with a child or an elder in a church, it's only the office that sets us apart. We are not greater than those over whom we have authority. If we have the world's mentality of wanting the foremost place, we are not qualified for Christian leadership. This mentality can lift us into ecclesiastical leadership or fit us for being a big name among men, but it unfits us for the real spiritual leadership. To the extent that we want power, we are in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit has no part in us. Christ put a towel around himself and washed his disciples' feet. We should ask ourselves from time to time, whose feet am I washing? I think this is so important. This is especially important for big churches. Because, you know, there's this whole mega church thing where churches with thousands of people, like ours, are dropping like flies right now. Because the big men in charge were fakes. They were elevated into a pedestal and they were viewed as great men when the reality was they were tearing people apart and using them for sexual gratification or power trips or whatever. And our culture, our country is looking at the megachurch model and saying, that's corrupt. And here we sit in a church of 4,000 people. And we have to ask the question, what's different? What's different? Are we building on the foundation, or are we in love with our favorite leader, our favorite teacher, our favorite pastor, or our methods, or our ideas, or our identity? He says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. That's a scary verse. That sounds like a threat. I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm like, so I could live my whole life thinking I'm serving God, doing everything that I think is right, and I end up like Wile E. Coyote in The Roadrunner, just singed in smoking at the end, and God being like, nothing you did mattered, but welcome to heaven. yay. I mean, big yay, actually. But like from the standpoint of like, I'm trying to do something here that matters. If everything that I'm doing has nothing to show for it or amount for it in eternity, that would be a real bummer. All he's saying, he's not threatening anybody. All he's saying is the only thing that will last in eternity is spiritual things. Relationships, the love you show God, the love you show people. We can't take anything else with us. So the degree to which you kingdom build and you take your identity and you get a power trip and you blah, blah, blah from whatever role it is that you might have, that's the stuff that won't make it to the other side. And we're all going to have stuff that burns. But to the degree that you genuinely, with integrity and sincerity, try to help others, even when you fail, even when you do it wrong, but you're trying to turn people to the love of God, that will last forever. That will not be burned up. The Corinthians were real believers, but they were not building anything that would last. And that's the warning of Paul to them. He's saying your ego's in the way. Your selfishness and your desire to create factions and to pump yourselves up, your competition is in the way. So how can I be sure? How do I know? Is everything I've got going to burn up? Or is it going to last? Is it going to be a matter? The way to be sure is just to be genuine. Be real. Be real about your weaknesses. Be real about your motives. Be real about what you're struggling with. Be honest. Ask for help. Pray about it. Be faithful. And be aware of your own tendencies. This is sometimes called fear of the flesh. And this is something that I think is real important. The Corinthians needed this, and I think all of us need this, is just know your bents. Know your proclivities. Don't let yourself become convinced that you've got this. Be aware that you are capable of, at any moment, of utter betrayal of what you hold most dear. And then don't live in fear of that, but live in tension of that. And let that drive you to dependence on God, vulnerability and honesty with others, and prayer. And be open to feedback. Be somebody that welcomes others to share what it is that they're seeing. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, wrote this, and I'll close with it. The world depends on promotion, prestige, and the influence of money and important people. The church depends on prayer, the power of the Spirit, humility, sacrifice, and service. The church that imitates the world may seem to succeed in time, but it will turn to ashes in eternity. The church in the book of Acts had none of the secrets of success that seem to be important today. They owned no property. They had no influence in government. They had no treasury. Their leaders were ordinary men without special education in the accepted schools, and they had no attendance contests. They brought in no celebrities, and yet they turned the world upside down. God has a specific plan for each local church. Each pastor and church leader must seek the mind of God for his wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:19 warns that man's wisdom will only trap him. And 1 Corinthians 3:20 warns that man's wisdom only leads to vanity and futility. Though the church must be identified with the needs of the world, it must not imitate the wisdom of the world. That's what I got. Thanks, God, for the good things that are here, for the people that love you and are sacrificing and are serving in so many ways. I love this church. I love what you've done here. But it's just a wineskin. What we really love is that you died for us on the cross. What we really love is that you saved us, not only from our sin, but from a life of meaninglessness, that you gave us purpose, you gave us hope, you gave us joy, and you showed us how to begin to have real love relationships with each other, as tumultuous as those can be. And we just ask, God, that we would glorify you and please you, and that that would have an impact on the people who don't know you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.